Good morning.
Great to see everybody this morning. Good to have visitors. We're especially glad to have the Pagel family with us. Glad to have y'all here with us today. And invite everybody to be back at any opportunity that you have to be with us. I'm going to continue kind of along with our daily Bible reading study and talk about Abraham a little bit this morning. But I want to talk about Abraham's faith for just a moment and what that means to us and how does it apply to us and what really did Abraham have that motivated him to continue on through times of doubt and difficulty and struggle. Struggle with externals and struggle internally. Because we know that Abraham has points of tremendous faith. When on Mount Moriah he's willing to offer the son of promise. And then we see times of great doubt when Abraham lies about his relationship with Sarah because he fears for his life. But Abraham moves through that. How does Abraham do that? It'll be a whole series of lessons. I want to focus on only one of those today, this morning, because I think it's extremely important for us. And that was that Abraham was looking for something greater. Abraham was looking out, was looking forward to something greater, and he believed that God was going to give something greater. And Abraham is a very unselfish man because Abraham knows something's greater is coming, but he understands that the true beneficiaries of that are going to be his descendants. But Abraham is willing to live a life of faithfulness and holiness in preparation for those who would come after him. And so let's talk about Abraham as a reminder for just a moment, and we won't spend a lot of time, but you remember that Abraham is over in Ur of the Chaldees, over on the eastern side of the Fertile Crescent in probably the country we would call Iraq today. And that's where he comes from. And his family is called by God and they move north to the city of Haran, which is in the northern part of the Fertile Crescent. And then after his father, Terah, dies, Abraham will move into the land of Canaan, a land that is promised to his descendants. But Abraham never permanently dwells or never has a permanent dwelling in the land of Canaan. Never. He lives in tents. He is a nomad. And even the area to which he goes, you remember, he divides with his nephew Lot, who is with him. But the only thing that Abraham owns in the land of Canaan is in Hebron, and that's the cave of Machpelah that he purchases to bury Sarah. A burial plot is all Abraham ever owns in the land that God has promised to him and his descendants. But Abraham remains faithful to God, even though he himself is going to have to wait to see the fulfillment of those promises. And not only does he realize he's going to have to wait, but Abraham encounters some real difficulties and real obstacles to faith in the fulfillment of those promises. For most of us, this is not a new story, but maybe it is, or new events. Abraham is promised a multitude of descendants who will inherit the land. And Abraham, as a very old man, and Sarah, his wife, who have been married for decades, how long is a decade? It's 10 years. So for many of you, they've been married for multiple times that you've been alive. You know, a decade doesn't seem so long today. But when I was in elementary school, a decade was forever, wasn't it? They had been married for decades and so desired to have a child, and were never able to have a child. But God says, you're going to have children. In fact, they're going to be as numerous as the sands. They're in an area that's pretty sandy. If we've ever been to the beach, can you imagine trying to count grains of sand? It's unimaginable, isn't it? And God says, that's how numerous your descendants are going to be, and they're going to be a great nation. And so Abraham leaves home, and he acts on the knowledge, the belief, the understanding that that's what God's going to do for him. But what? He doesn't have any children. But he believes God and believes what's coming. And so then Isaac is born in his and Sarah's old age. And through Isaac, the nation of Israel is born. Through Isaac's son Jacob, whose name is changed to Israel, and who has 12 sons, who, do they technically become the 12 tribes? It's kind of a little bit of a trick question for you. They do, but what son has no tribe named after him? I heard it, Joseph, right? Joseph has no tribe named after him. There are the two half-tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh, which are the sons of Joseph. So if somebody asks you that on the street, now you know the answer. But they become the 12 tribes of Israel. But where does that nation develop? In Egypt. In Egypt, because you remember Joseph goes to Egypt as a slave and winds up falsely accused and in prison, but is able to tell dreams, or God uses him to tell dreams, because that's exactly what Joseph will say. When Pharaoh says, I hear you can tell dreams, and Joseph will say, no, but the God of heaven can tell dreams. And so through that, I'm able to tell you dreams. Then become second unto Pharaoh in the years of famine and of plenty, as he makes preparation for the people to be able to eat. And so 70 of Jacob's family go into Egypt, and the nation is formed until 430 years later. They're probably 2 million strong when they leave under the direction of Moses. But this is 600 years after Abraham, after Abraham, that they even begin to leave Egypt to go to the land of promise, which they're not going to be spiritually and emotionally prepared to take, and so they're going to wander in the wilderness for 40 more years until Joshua leads them into the land of Canaan that they begin to take as an inheritance and build on the city of Jerusalem, which was the city of Salem, that was occupied by whom? What people occupied the city of Salem? The Jebusites, Jerusalem, or Jerusalem. And so they began to take that, and they developed that city of Jerusalem where Solomon will build the temple and will become the center of the political and spiritual life for Israel. But it's not decades. It is centuries after the promise is made to Abraham that Israel actually begins to occupy the land of Canaan as a home, as an inheritance. Three times longer than the founding of our country, to give you some perspective. Because we have we like to study and feel a kinship to those founding fathers who worked to develop our nation. But we're talking about a three-time longer period from Abraham to his descendants actually go into the land. But Abraham acts in faith and walks with God and is obedient to him, even though it is years in God fulfilling his promises to Abraham, but he does. Let's read another passage from the Hebrew writer. We're reading from the New Testament as we did last week, from the writer of Hebrews. Now, he's going to make a contrast here between Mount Zion, which is where? Jerusalem. Jerusalem, part of the city of Jerusalem, was known as Zion. Okay? So he's talking about the difference in coming to Jerusalem in contrast to another mountain, and that would be Mount Sinai. And what occurred at Mount Sinai? The giving of the Ten Commandments, right? Moses goes up on Mount Sinai as Israel leaves Egypt, goes on Mount Sinai and talks with God and gets the Ten Commandments and the laws that begin to establish this covenant relationship that God has with Israel that becomes the period of the law. Because the period prior to Moses was known as the period of the patriarchs for our Bible history. And the period we live in is the Christian period or dispensation that came with the crucifixion, resurrection of Jesus. This period in between is the period of the law. And so now Jesus has come, and so the Hebrew writer is making this contrast to what happens with Moses and what happens with Jesus. He said, you have come to Jerusalem, to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, because what was Abraham looking for as he dwelt in Canaan? Because he dwelt there, but how did he dwell? In tents. Abraham dwelt in tents. He never possessed it. He was a nomad. But he looked forward to the time because he believed God's promise that his descendants would build roots in the land of Canaan. That they would be able to build there and stay. They wouldn't wander, that they would have ownership in the land. And they did have ownership. Remember? It's divided among the 12 tribes. Let's take a pause for a second. I'm giving you a lot of history, but I think it's important because as we talked last week, understanding the Old Testament helps to understand the richness of the New Testament. And as God gave them this land as a possession, not only was it given to tribes, but it was given to families. And at least theoretically, did the families always own that land? I like when you give me yeses and noes, and I really like when you give me those puzzled looks, like I'm not sure how to answer this. You could not sell your land. Because every 50 years, the land reverted back to the families that inherited it. So you could like do a lease. And in terms today, we'd say those leases would be prorated based on the number of years from now to the year of Jubilee, that 50th year. But every 50 years, it went back to those original families. That inheritance went back. They were going to possess the land that God had given them. Now, did land trade hands and all of that? It did. But every 50 years, it was to revert back to those original families. So, you've come now not to Mount Zion where the law was given, but to this new Jerusalem, where this city that had foundation that Abraham was looking to when the people weren't nomads, but when they actually had ownership and possession of the land. But it was years in the future for Abraham. But he walked faithfully, the Hebrew writer is telling us, in anticipation of what was to come. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect. To Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. What was the old covenant? It was the law. Now we have a new covenant in Jesus. And to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. A lot of symbolism here. I want us to get, for those of you who have not been doing our Bible readings, I'm not fussing at you, but this is what we've been reading about. And it's really interesting. And many of you have read it before. There's two symbols here. The sprinkling of blood and the blood of Abel. Two different events in early Hebrew history. First is the death, the blood of Abel. Remember, Adam and Eve have two sons originally, Cain and Abel. And Cain kills Abel. And you remember, because I guarantee you, here's a passage that you're familiar with. Am I my brother's keeper? You've heard that before, hadn't you? Well, that's what Cain says to God when he asks, where is Abel? And Cain says, well, am I my brother's keeper? Am I supposed to know where he is? But God says, his blood cries out to me from the ground. His blood cries out to me. His life that you shed cries out to me, because blood symbolizes life. Because all the way back to Noah, one of the earliest commandments and one of the commandments that even applies to us as New Testament Christians is not to eat blood, because life is in the blood. And so Abel gave his life as a result of murder. And so death had entered the world physically for the very first time. Now, Adam and Eve are under the curse that death is coming. They've been cast out of the garden. They can't eat from the tree of life. But Abel is the first human being to die. And his blood cries out. And the Hebrew writer says, but we come to the blood of Jesus. We come to the blood of Jesus, who freely gave his life, not as the first to die, but as the first to what? Be raised from the dead. To be raised from the dead. So the first symbolism here is Abel was the first under the curse to die. Jesus, who shed his blood, because he says the church of the firstborn, right? Whose names are written in heaven. Jesus is the firstborn, the firstfruits of those raised from the dead. And he says his blood is sprinkled. Last Wednesday night I opened our discussion. While reading, it was about constructing and consecrating. Because we read for a whole week about the construction of the tabernacle and the consecration of the tabernacle. And then we turned around in the chapters that followed that just showed how they did everything they said they were going to do. But the tabernacle and the altars and the lampstands and the tables and the priest and their clothes were all sprinkled with blood as a purification. Because those animals had given their lives as a sin offering, as a fellowship offering. But their blood was sprinkled as purification, as consecration. And so the Hebrew writer is saying, we've come not to Mount Sinai in the law, but to Jerusalem, where there is life and forgiveness and consecration and cleansing. That in the blood of Jesus, we are cleansed. That his blood has been sprinkled for our cleansing. The sacrifice once and for all. As John would say, the Lamb of God. The perfect Lamb of God. And so we are sprinkled in his blood. We've been called to something different. This new covenant in his blood that offers the promise and hope of resurrection and the cleansing of sin in the blood of Jesus. So we've been brought to something totally new. Not the insufficient blood of animals, but the forgiving blood of Jesus. A whole new covenant. Then the Hebrew writer talks about then how serious and important it is that we listen to and follow the teachings of Jesus. See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? Moses receives the law from God on Mount Sinai. Moses is able to see them. The elders are able to get some glimpse of God and what's going on. But Moses, we know, was born where? In Egypt. But Jesus came as a man, but came from heaven. As the Apostle Paul would say, did not think equality with God was something to be held on to, but it emptied himself and became a man. And so the Hebrew writer is saying, if those suffered the consequences of disobedience when they disobeyed the law and Moses, how much greater is our responsibility and obligation if we refuse to listen to the sacrifice and the teaching of the Lamb of God himself, who came from heaven. I fight, and I bet you do as well, the thought that, man, the patriarchs and the prophets If I could have just been there where God talked to people and he showed them things, wouldn't that, they were just, they had it better. But they only saw in shadows what was to come in the future. You and I have the opportunity to see Jesus coming, the fulfillment of that promise of Jesus coming and of the resurrection. We're going to talk in a moment about the hope that we still live in, but we've been able to see, even though God talked with them, they only saw in shadows what you and I have been able to see clearly and hear the teachings of God himself in the flesh. Then the Hebrew writer turns to what's going to last. Not the tents that Abraham lived in, and not the temple that Solomon had built, or Zerubbabel had built, or Herod had built, or the buildings in Jerusalem, or any of those, but what's going to last. But at that time, his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised. At what time? At Sinai, the voice of God shook the earth, right? The people were afraid. Once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. These words, once more, indicate the removing of what can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken will remain. The created things, the things of this earth, will be destroyed. And those permanent things will last. Those permanent things will last. So, while Abraham looked for the permanent city of Jerusalem, what do you and I look for? The new Jerusalem that John sees, right? The heavenly city that John sees. The kingdom of God in its fullness. That just like Abraham, you and I suffer the doubts, the fears, the struggles of living in a fallen world. And that what we have, even though I think all of us live in permanent dwellings here, some of us may still live in homes on wheels, and there's nothing wrong with that. I make no, that's wonderful. We live in the South. That's what people expect, right? But we have a permanent place. But we all know what? That it's not going to last. And really, there shouldn't be sadness in that. There shouldn't be sadness in that. Because we're looking for something that's greater, that won't be destroyed. Because we all know things here get destroyed. We're always dealing with maintenance issues, aren't we? In our homes, in our lives, with our cars. Isn't there always something? I mean, look, we really shouldn't complain because it beats walking donkeys and chariots. I'm with you. But there's a flat tire or an alternator or a water pump or a heat and air unit or a baptistry pump and filter, Todd, that just got replaced this week, or paint or something. It's deteriorating, right? And sometimes we know that wind or fire or earthquake destroys those things, and while we appreciate what we have, we all know that's a possibility. But the vision that we have and know is that there is a permanent city, a new Jerusalem, where God will dwell with us and where we will be, and where all the former things will have passed away. Jesus would say, where should we lay up our treasure? Not where moth and rust destroys and where thieves break in and steal and shoot at the drugstore, which just happened this week. I mean, those are all real things in our lives, right? You know, you live with that knowing that those things can happen. But Jesus would say, lay for yourself up a treasure, because when Jesus returns, those things are over. There isn't destruction or decay from wind or rain or the natural order of things or termites or thieves. All of that is gone. And there'll be a permanent city where it is never night and where death does not enter and where God's people live with him. Abraham was able to endure life with its temptations and struggles because he saw and knew and believed of God's promises of greater things coming. And so he lived in faithfulness, even though at times he had to say, I don't know how in the world God is going to fulfill this promise because the key ingredients are missing. I mean, Abraham's not stupid. Abraham's not stupid. He continues to be obedient to God even when it looks like he's made me these promises, but I don't have a child, and I'm not getting younger. But he continues to be faithful. And the comparison for us is, we know by faith that greater things are coming. And so we walk in obedience and faithfulness and righteousness, looking forward to the fulfillment of God's promises, who always keeps his promises. Even when it seems difficult, even when it seems unlikely, even when it seems like the pressures of earth, of this life, are so much that I don't want to do it, or that the allure of this life is so great that I'm willing to say, I'll sell my birthright for a bowl of soup. It's a, you know, there's just something here I'm so engaged in that I'm willing to give up something in the future for now. But Abraham didn't do that. Abraham said, I will be faithful because I know that God will keep his promises. And the Hebrew writer says to us that we should walk the way Abraham did, knowing that greater days are coming for God's people, that our best day here won't have comparison. I don't think there's going to be a worse day when the Lord returns, but just for, give me a little poetic license, our very best day here, I would tell you this, that the best day you can imagine here, the most peace, the most joy, the most excitement, the most fulfillment, will not pale in comparison to the worst nightmare you can have when the Lord returns. I'm not telling you, I'm telling you, I firmly believe that the worst day there is greater than anything we can imagine. Not that our best day here will not be as good as worst. I don't even think we can imagine a day as great as what the Lord has prepared. Abraham saw that. Abraham didn't expect fulfillment immediately, but he knew the Lord would keep his promises, and he walked in faith and was rewarded. And so the Hebrew writer would say, we too should walk in faith, knowing that God keeps his promises. That we should keep eternity in our hearts, not just focused on the here and now, but look forward to the great things and the unending joy that God has prepared for us. That's what we're looking for as Christians. The Apostle Paul would say this. He said, if our hope in Christ Jesus is in this world only, we're above all men to be most pitied. Paul knew God blessed him here. He talked about it. But Paul knew that the great hope and promise was in the days that were to come ahead. Opportunity to be members of the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. If your name's not written in heaven today, and you're ready to confess Jesus as Lord and come and be washed in the waters of baptism, the occasion where we are sprinkled, washed in that blood of Jesus, we'd encourage you to come. If you need prayers, come while we stand and sing.